The United Church of God presents Robert Barron with a sermon titled, Lessons from the Institution of Marriage. It was recorded June 15, 2013 in Edmonton, Alberta, Canada.
It's an interesting thing to note in the Bible that of the Ten Commandments which God has given us to live by, several of them pertain specifically to the institution of marriage, the relationship of husbands and wives, men and women, in this world, beginning with thou shalt not commit adultery. We are not to lust or to covet. We're to honor our mother and father. So these are direct commandments. The Bible even says that a priest or a minister ought to only have one wife in the information about the ministry. Do not bear false witness. Do not lie or bear trust. All of that has to do with the relationship within a marriage and of a family, as well as a relationship outside of that. And certainly we can understand that the greatest possibility for a happy life for a man and a woman has been designed by God and lies in a good marriage. The society around us and Satan certainly have a lot to say about the direction that relationships take between a man and a woman, where they've gone to, and some have gone in very bad directions. But last Sunday, our family had a gathering in Balzac, which was a family reunion, a family gathering. And we had to rent a hall for that family gathering. There were four generations, although the fourth generation is pretty tiny in numbers. And all harkens back to my mother, who died in 2010, and my father, who died in 1960. He's been dead now for 53 years. And so we were thinking about this at the time, and my sister, my older sister Betty, made a comment that there were two people involved in this family situation. That is, my mother and my father, who in a way has long been forgotten by some. Most of them never even knew him. But it's an interesting question to ask yourself. We know dynamically in this world that we live in, unless we have about an average of 2.2, 2.3 children per family, the population that we exist in will shrink. You have to have at least 2.3. You can't have 2.3, so you have to have three. Say three children per family. That makes up for some members of the family who do not have children, sicknesses, people who die, and so on. It's an interesting thing to note. My mom and dad had six children in their family. If each child produced three offspring, then you'd have 18 offspring from the three times six. You multiply three times six. That's the first generation, and that would be then, for example, my generation, myself, my sisters, and my brother. If we each had three children, even as an average, multiplied by six, it would give us 18 children. Now, if those 18 children each had three children, which is, again, if you want the population to remain static, or maybe a slight bit of growth, but remain static, you have to have three children for just a little bit of growth. But if they each had three, then you'd have 54 children from those 18. And if the 54 children each had three, then fourth generation would have something like 162 children. The amazing thing is there's been no growth in numerical numbers that way. That's just keeping the population where it is. That's not growing the population. That's keeping it where it is, because, of course, each child that has another child marries somebody else, so other families get involved in here. So if we said that each child should have three children in a marriage, each marriage should produce three children, then the first generation would have 18. If I call myself the first generation of six, then our grandchildren, we should have 18. And the second generation of the 18 should have 54. And the third generation should have 162. Now, the other ones all die off in the meantime, you see. So, but that's the exact dynamics. You can figure that out for your own family. If you've got, if you're from a family of two, I'll multiply three times two, and the next generation should have at least six, and then 18, and then you multiply it by three. Now, in our family, we fell short in the first generation. Instead of having the 18 that we should have, we only have 17. In the second round, where we should have 54, we only have 41. And in the third round, where we should have 162, that's the fourth generation. So far, they only have 11. They're going to be busy in the next little while, of course. These are little children that were born. Eight babies were born since my mother died 2 years ago in our family. But, you know, when you think about it, we rent a hall for a family reunion to get four generations together, and we have 75 people and we're still not really growing. You can see what's happening to the population of Canada, which has an average of 1.6 children per family. Now, if you multiply 1.6, if you have a family with one or two children, in the next generation, there will be 9.6, not even 10 children. The next generation will be 15.4. And the fourth generation will be 24. 24 children where there should be 162. In other words, Israel is dying. It's shrinking, voluntarily dying off. On the other hand, there are families that are growing tremendously, very, very quickly. Let's go to Jeremiah chapter 29 for just a moment. All I'm saying is that our family is almost holding its own. You know, almost. You have to ask yourself about your family. Jeremiah chapter 29 and verse 6. This is what God is saying to his children. He says about building houses and all they were supposed to be doing. But he says in verse 6, take wives and beget sons and daughters. So we're counting male and female. We're counting sons and daughters of the offspring. Take wives for your sons and give daughters to your husbands. So in other words, the second generation. No, work towards promoting marriage. So that they may bear sons and daughters. And here is the key in the end of verse 6. So that you may be increased and not diminished. Now we have, as a nation, voluntarily chosen to diminish ourselves. And so we're importing people from all over the world to fill in the gaps that we're not filling in ourselves. And that's a problem. It's a problem because it changes the nation. We think that we're going to remain Canadian, and we're not. We're going to take in whatever comes in that does not become of the same mindset that we are. So marriage is very, very important in God's eyes. He's designed it. It's a divine institution, and it's designed for the greatest possible happiness that human beings can have. Human beings have never really followed God's direction, never followed God's way with all of this. Israel certainly didn't follow the directions of God, and neither did Adam and Eve. If we go back to Genesis, there's very well-known verses that are there, but let's turn back for Genesis chapter 2. And we shall read just a little of the verses that we know so well about what God did. He created Adam first, and there was a purpose and a reason in that. In a sense, he wanted to show us that there is a difference between a father and a mother, the male and the female, the husband and the wife. There is a difference, not greater or lesser. That's not the difference. It's not a different levels and plateaus that we're talking about. It's a different role, a different part that they play in the family. And so in verse 18, after God created Adam, he says, "It is not good that a man should be alone. I will make him a helper comparable to him." In other words, I'll make Eve to be an equal partner with Adam, an equal partner mentally, intellectually, intelligently, able to communicate with him and laugh and have fun with him and enjoy life together. But they will be comparable. So out of the ground he formed every beast of the field, every bird of the air, and brought them to Adam to see what he would name them. And whatever Adam called each living creature, that was its name. So Adam gave names to the cattle and birds and beasts, but for Adam there was not found a helper comparable to him. So all the creatures as well, the birds and the animals, God considered them to be, male and female, helpers comparable to each other. And so you see a male and a female duck out there, you know, and they're taking care of their little ducklings. We've already spotted 13 of them, little ducklings following his mom and dad in his pond. Or a goose and a gander, you know, they've got these little ones, and you can't tell the difference between the goose and the gander just by looking. But they protect the little ones and take care of them, and they're together all of the time. That's comparable helpers that God has made. Every beast, creature, has this male and female concept, but no creature has the concept of marriage. None of them have that we have. Human beings have the concept of marriage. We're the only ones. Other animals, they mate, mostly just momentarily, and go on in their lives. Maybe not even mating in the sense of a fish. The female drops the eggs, male drops the sperm, and they don't even know each other, and they're gone. So God has all kinds of different designs and different plans. Some of them are intricate, some of them are incredible, you know, proving that he is the creator. But there's only one creature on the face of the earth that has the institution of marriage, and that's man and woman. Human beings. So then God caused this deep sleep to fall on Adam when he slept, took one of his ribs, closed up the flesh in its place. The rib which the God took from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. And he did that for a reason and a purpose, because he wanted to show that they were to respect and love one another equally. Adam said, "This is bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh." And the Bible says, if a man doesn't love his wife, he doesn't love himself. And if a woman doesn't love her husband, she doesn't love herself, is obviously the next step to that. So Adam brought this to the man. And Adam said these words then in verse 24. He said, "Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife. They shall become one flesh." And they're both naked. The man and his wife were not ashamed. That's God's plan. Now, when God took Eve out of the rib side of Adam, and Adam said, "This is bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh," obviously, we know today that Eve could not have had the same DNA and genetic code that Adam had. If she did have, she'd just have been another Adam, and that would have been no fun at all. So she was obviously quite different. She was a female, and she was very beautiful. Maybe Adam was handsome, but she was beautiful. There's a difference. We don't usually call men beautiful. We don't usually call women handsome. We say that women are beautiful and men are handsome. And there's a reason in our thinking that maybe it's automatically, but we think those kind of ways, and we think that. So there's lessons that were to be learned by Adam and Eve and learned from us all with this concept of how God made Eve, why he made her this way, and the very fact is that he had to change her dramatically to make her a woman. And so even though Adam said, "Bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh," when God did that, he genetically changed the code, you know, and created Eve as a full-grown woman. It wasn't a rib that lay there for a little while. Well, you go to Tony Roman's and get the beef ribs, you know, you get a little piece of meat on that and chew the beef rib. Not quite like that. This was immediately this beautiful woman that appeared. And so there's great lessons that we should learn about this. And what are the lessons of marriage? The greatest lesson is found in verse 23, when Adam declared the oneness of man and woman, the oneness of a husband and a wife in this marriage. We are to be, husband and wives, we are to be one. In chapter 5, an interesting statement, we did hear that God, did read that, of course, that God made man in his image. But in chapter 5, in verse 1, it says, "This is the book of the genealogy of Adam. In the day that God created man, he made man in the likeness of God." Now, this is a big subject. It's going to take a lot of thinking about these things. But God created man in the likeness of God. Now, he created Eve in the likeness of God as well. That doesn't mean that God looks like a woman or a man necessarily. I mean, he can appear that way. We don't know exactly all the details of God. We know that he is magnificent. We can't see him with our eyes because we'd be blinded. He created the male and female. So when we're talking here then about he made them in the likeness of God, he created them male and female. So male and female, I've been created in the likeness of God and called them mankind in the day they were created. It's all plural. They were created. They were mankind. And Adam lived 130 years and begot a son in his own likeness after his image and named him Seth. Now, the terminology makes it sound as though that Seth came from Adam somehow or other. But Seth was born from his mother, obviously. And when it says Adam, he was created in the likeness of Adam, it's just the same terminology as God used when he says that he created Adam and Eve in his likeness. Both of them were in his likeness. So Seth would have been in the likeness of his mother and father. He would have been in the likeness of Adam and of Eve. And after he begot Seth, the days of Adam were 800 years old. He had sons and daughters. Well, you know, the terminology is he had sons and daughters. He didn't have any. Eve had sons and daughters. Adam had his part to play as the man, as the head of the home, as the husband. And the Bible does tell us that we ought to value this very important relationship and develop it, because true happiness lies in having a happy relationship with one another, husbands and wives, men and women. And we live in a world that has lost many of the normal senses of values that it should have, and is very, very confused and growing more confused every day. And that's also why we do not understand the lessons that marriage are to teach us, or the importance of having a family and having more than 1.6 children. China has tried for a long time, you know, to have the birth rate decline. They've really tried. One child per couple and all these things they've dictated. The population keeps rising. All they have to do is pick up our values, you know, the population will drop pretty quickly, like it would for us. Because as I said to you, in four generations, if you don't have 162 children showing up, you know, then you don't have any growth at all. in the 1.6 ratio, you'd end up with 24 instead of 162. Your population would be cut dramatically, almost 80%. That's what's going to happen to Israel if things don't change. The Bible does say that if you find a wife, this is in the book of Proverbs, if you find a wife, that doesn't mean you go around picking up wives somewhere, but it means if you are able to meet someone and she's compatible and you, as a man, court your wife, it says it's a good thing. It also says that it's better for a man to dwell on the housetop than with a brawling woman in a wide house. So there's two sides of that as well. And of course, the same thing would hold true for a wife. If she marries a man who is an angry man, a frustrated man, a drinker, a gambler, anything like that, it makes life very, very miserable for the wife. A converted person is not supposed to be like that. Converted people are to be godly in their conduct with one another, respectful to everybody, not just our husbands and wives, but especially to our husbands and wives, especially. And therefore to our children as well, respectful to our children. That's how they learn. Children, as Dave Serge pointed out in his very fine message, children observe the parents and they learn from the parents. They learn how to live and how to function. And if there's a dysfunction in the parents, there's a dysfunction in the child. They carry a heavy load sometimes their whole lives because of that. And as I said, you know, God declared pure Christianity is to care for, to love and look out and cherish the widows and orphans. They don't have a dad. Some orphans don't have a mother either. So obviously that holds true in that area as well. There are things that the Bible tells us changed. They changed because of the way that human beings were. Let's go to the book of Mark for a moment. Mark chapter 10. And in verse 2, the Pharisees came to Jesus. And the Pharisees were the priests of the day, the ministers of the day, who God fired because they were very poor ministers. They weren't able to get into God's kingdom, and they were preventing others from getting into there too, Jesus said. But they came and they said, well, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife? Now, when they said lawful, they meant by the laws of God. Is it lawful for the man to divorce his wife? Because they were testing Jesus. And he answered them and said, well, what did Moses command you? Well, Moses gave them all kinds of instructions on how to live. And they said, well, Moses permitted a man to write a certificate of divorce and to dismiss his wife. And that sometimes is the direction it went to, so that the man had all the power to just discard his wife one after another. But then Jesus said, because of the hardness of your heart, he wrote you this precept. In other words, God inspired Moses to explain to Israel, because you will not obey me, God is saying, then at least do this, you know, at least live by these regulations and laws. From the beginning, that's Adam and Eve, from the beginning of the creation, God made them male and female. And for this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife. That's the way God's design was for the ultimate happiness for human beings. Although we live a physical life in a physical world, we'll get sick, we'll have various problems, and we'll die one day. Nevertheless, the best way of living this life is that way, and the opportunity to enter eternal life comes through that. It's how we live this life that is the pathway or opens the doors to eternal life. So for this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother, be joined to his wife, the two shall become one flesh. So then they are no longer two, but one flesh. Now we know that it's a spiritual concept he's talking about here, because we do not and cannot become one flesh. So it's a spiritual concept. Now when children are born, children are a combination of the husband and wife, obviously, they are then a new child with a new DNA, new genetic code, and they are one flesh in that sense. But God's talking about a greater oneness here. Unity of a husband and a wife. And there's a lesson in that, a great lesson which points to eternity. And then he says, what God has joined together, let not man separate. So we see then very clearly that God is strong and has always been strong in supporting the concept of the institution, the divine institution of marriage. There are things that we read of in the Bible, especially in the Old Testament, of all kinds of situations. They were not good situations. There are situations that, for example, you could buy a wife. They were purchased. David bought Michal for 100 foreskins of the Philistines. An unusual price to pay for her, but anyway, that's what he paid. You could buy a wife. You could kidnap a wife. There was guys who kidnapped their wives and took them away, and then they became their wives. And a king could give a daughter of his away as a prize, or maybe the beauty of the land as a prize. King David was given the daughter of Saul as a prize. Some were taken by edict, and that was where David had 100 Philistine foreskins for Michal. This is the second time after Michal was given away by her dad, and David bought her back with 100 skins of these Philistines. Some men had multiple wives, like Solomon, David, King Saul, and others, Jacob. Unhappy lives. I don't think Jacob had a happy life at all. They had multiple wives. Women, it seemed, though, could only have one husband. And that was, you'd say right off the bat, that's not fair. And of course it's not. And that's the way that Israel was. Israel was not fair. God was just doing the best he could with the situation that was there. Because the women had children. And having children, they needed to be cared for. They needed to be looked after. They needed to be taken care of when they couldn't be out there, you know, in the sense of being fully able to look after themselves. He also said through Moses, you're not supposed to marry your next of kin, like sisters or aunts, mothers or daughters. He told Israel to marry within Israel, and there was a reason for that as well. You marry within Israel so that you were not led away by the idolatry of foreign countries. Solomon married outside of Israel. He loved strange wives, foreign wives. And it says when he was old, they took him away from God. He married outside of that. And so we always hope that people do stay and marry within the faith as well. And then Solomon was commanded to marry within Israel because of the danger if he went. So there's a lot of scriptures that tell us this. I'm not going to turn to all of them, but just for a few, you might want to note some. Exodus 34, verse 16, Deuteronomy 7, verse 3 and 4, 1 Chronicles 23, 22, Ezra chapter 9, verse 1 to 12, Nehemiah chapter 10, verse 30, chapter 13, verse 26 and 27, Malachi chapter 2 and verse 1, 1 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 39, 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 14. So we ask ourselves, what then is the lesson of marriage? Are women just supposed to have children? There are families in the past, and I know one man who is, I think, number 16 or number 19 of a family, where his mom and dad got married. They had 19 children, or 16 children. He was number 16 in there. And there are a lot of big families like that. Some of it indicates, I think, a lack of responsibility, a lack of being able to control your own self and be considerate of another person. Let's go to 1 Timothy chapter 5. 1 Timothy chapter 5. Paul knew that there were difficult times for the church. They were going to exist in a difficult atmosphere. They would be hated by all, as Jesus said. You, the church, will be hated by all. Christ said, they hated me, they're going to hate you. And so that was there. And there was martyrdom which was taking place. There persecutions were happening from the Jews. The Jews were persecuting the members of the church, anybody who betrayed their faith, and from the Roman governments as well, and from pagans who had their contradictions there or confrontations as well. But Paul's instructions to Timothy are pretty clear. In 1 Timothy chapter 5, he goes on explaining to Timothy how he was to act within the church as a minister. In verse 1, he says, do not rebuke an older man. So a senior, an older person, is not to be rebuked in the sense of being hard and dictatorial to that person. He's probably had a life of experiences behind him or her to give them a lot of wisdom. And so instead of rebuking them, Paul says, exhort them. Exhort them as a father, younger men as brothers. Even younger men are to be exhorted as brothers. And so in the church, we are to strive not to rebuke, in other words, confront a person and say, you did this and this. That is the wrong approach, Paul said. He says, exhort people. Try to help them to be better than they are. I read a quote the other day, a very interesting quote from a very brilliant man. He said, wake up tomorrow morning and see a new view of yourself. Yesterday was good, but tomorrow can be better. That's up to you, you see. that can be better. So when you look in the mirror in the morning, you can look at your past day and say, well, it was a good day. You can be better tomorrow. It's how you think and how you measure yourself. So if we exhort each other as fathers, exhort younger men as a father, older men, younger men as a brother. Older women are to be then exhorted as a mother, and younger women as sisters with all purity, purity of mind and purity of thought. Honor the widows who are really widows. If a widow has a children or grandchildren, let them first learn to show piety at home to repay their parents, for this is good and acceptable before God. So it's absolutely essential, as God says, to honor your mother and father. If you can't do that, you will not honor God. It's as simple as that. So the lessons within a family are enormous lessons, life-saving and life-enduring lessons. And then in verse 5 he says, she who is really a widow and left alone trusts God and continues in supplications and prayers night and day. And so he goes on saying various things. Verse 14 sort of comes to a conclusion. Verse 14, 1 Timothy chapter 5. Therefore I desire that the younger widows marry, bear children, manage the house, and give no opportunity to the adversary to speak reproachfully. For some have already turned aside after Satan. So there's always this danger of Satan's involvement and Satan getting into a person's life and directing and instructing them. And we see that the responsibility here for the younger widows is managing a house and so on. That's a pretty big statement. If we go back to Proverbs chapter 31, we all recognize the fact that this wife, we call her the Proverbs 31 woman, she's a pretty remarkable person. She's to be very respected. And he goes on saying what she does. Verse 10 of Proverbs 31 says that the worth or the value of a virtuous wife is worth far more than rubies. If a person can find a virtuous wife, her value is more than rubies. The heart of her husband will safely trust her, so he will have no lack of gain. No lack of gain. She's not going to gamble his money away. She's not going to spend it frivolously. She's going to be a supporter of all the work he's trying to do, to build up the family, build up the house, build up whatever they have. She does him good and not evil. How can any man not be pleased with that? Or the other way around, too. This is talking about a woman, but obviously the corollary is correct as well. He does her good and not evil. I won't say that here, but that's what it certainly implies. All the days of her life, that's what a marriage is to be. As long as you live, you're to be bound to a husband or to a wife, and you do good and respectful and kind things all the days of your life. At death, that marriage, by God says, is dissolved or over. But what has been built, the character has been built, that lasts for eternity. So how we live our lives has everything to do with our spiritual final ending there. She seeks wool and flax and willingly works with her hands. So she has to understand what good quality wool is, where to get it, what the best price is. She can bargain with people and so on and so forth. This isn't a woman who's hidden in the background somewhere, covered by a tent and nobody ever sees. This is a woman who can go out there and do business and can bargain with people and can discuss that. She's like the merchant ships. She brings her food from afar. She rises up while it's yet night, provides food for her household and a portion for her maidservants. So she's a hard worker, and she's considerate of even her maidservants. So some people think, well, maybe it's wrong to have a maidservant. It's not at all. There's a lot of people in this world of ours that are really happy to be involved in helping out in a home, doing some work in a home. I know Rick and Heather had one or two ladies from the Philippines that would come and work in their home when the children were very small. And they were happy to do it. They're delighted to have that kind of work to do, and we're good at it. So you have a portion for her. She considers a field and buys it. She can operate in real estate. She understands what value is and what these things are. And from her profits, she plants a vineyard. Hey, she's even going to get rich. So this is pretty good. She girds herself with strength and strengthens her arms. I see that in the gym sometimes, I see these women doing these bicep things, looking in the mirror, and it scares me just a little bit. But I think it's going a little bit far. I really do. I see men doing the same thing. They take all these steroids in order to have a certain kind of a body. But that's not what this is talking about. She girds herself with strength and strengthens her arms. This is a spiritual concept that we're talking about here. She perceives that her merchandise is good. She has to recognize and understand what all of that is. Her lamp does not go out by night. She stretches out her hands to the distaff, and her hands hold the spindle. So she works, and she understands even the basics, the simple things of, not the simple, but the beginnings of life. She extends her hand to the poor, and reaches out her hands to the needy. You know, I was watching just a little while I was having my coffee this morning in Spain. The unemployment rate is 16% in Spain. They've developed a restaurant concept now in Spain that people who come to that restaurant are volunteer workers. They don't get paid. They work in the restaurant, and what they do get is a free meal. So you get a breakfast, lunch, and dinner, and you work in the restaurant. You set the table, you cook the food, you do all the rest of that kind of a thing. And the restaurant isn't making money, but they're not losing an awful lot. But these are usually younger people, but they're working. They're getting a concept of self-respect. And so you reach your hand out to the poor. There's some companies who chipped in to make this possible for these unemployed 16%. A lot of young people in Spain. One guy that they interviewed had not worked for 6 years. He's tried to get a job. It's been a very bad economy in Spain for 6 years. Some others for 4 years, or others for 2 years, and 18 months, and whatever. But they're so happy to come to this restaurant to do their work. You know, they have a meal, and then they clean up, or they cook, or they get ready for another group that's coming in. She's not afraid of snow for her household, for all of her household is clothed with scarlet. When I read that, sometimes I think to myself, you know, Jerusalem in the summertime is plus 40 degrees Celsius, way up there in heat. But do you know it snows in Jerusalem in the wintertime? Before I went there in 1992, they had almost 2 feet of snow. Didn't last long, but it came down. So she's not afraid of snow, for her household is clothed with scarlet. She makes tapestry for herself. Her clothing is fine linen and purple. It's not wrong, you know, to be dressed attractively as women do. And there's something about this, even God has made us this way, that to a man's eye, when a woman addresses her appearance in the clothes she wears or her hairstyles, that's what a man finds attractive. He's not starting lusting after somebody, but you just find that very attractive and very nice when a woman does look after herself that way. And it can be an older woman as well. It doesn't make any difference in that regard. So she can have nice clothing, nice looking clothing. Her husband is known in the gates when he sits amongst the elders of the land. He's not known because he's so brilliant necessarily, although probably he is too. He's known because he's got this wife. But everybody says, you lucky guy, you know. And we should. And I hope that you are thankful when you know somebody in the church or wherever else in your family who's got a really fine wife. And that you're happy for that person. Or a very fine husband. You're happy for that woman who's got a very fine husband. He sits among the elders of the land, and she makes linen garments and sells them and supplies sashes for the merchants. Strength and honor are her clothing. She will rejoice in the time to come. She opens her mouth with wisdom. You know, some people think that women are not as intelligent as men. I know women who are more intelligent than most of the men I know. You know, some of the men, you know, really, really can't hold a candle to some women. And intelligence then is not something which is given more to men or more to women. Trouble is, if a man is dominant and thinks he's intelligent, he makes some really dumb decisions and his wife has to live with him. That's not a good situation. You know, a smart man will discuss things with his wife. And if he finds out that she's smarter than he is, let's say handling money, he'll just say, here's the money. You know, here's the money, if he's smart. And on her tongue is a law of kindness. That, I think, for a woman takes effort. You know, the Bible talks about a woman, you know, having the gift of speaking. But sometimes, and when certain times of the month come up, you know, a person can get a little bit cranky and so on. But the law of kindness, she watches over the ways of her household, doesn't eat the bread of idleness. Her children rise up to call her blessed. Her husband praises her. Charm in verse 30 is deceitful and beauty is passing. Doesn't mean you shouldn't have charm. Doesn't mean you shouldn't have beauty. But it is passing. It's what's inside. A woman who fears the Lord will be praised. So we understand the concept of marriage is very, very important. And there are two people involved in this marriage situation. And so Paul said to Timothy then, go ahead and do this. And Proverbs is referring to the kind of a wife that God planned for Adam. I think that's what God wanted Eve to be like. and of course Adam on the other side, to be a fit and suitable husband. When he says a mate comparable, he's talking about one who would fit in all these ways together. Now, for all of us in our lives, we do come to understand that always God is first in our lives. Always He is first. My cousin now, who died on Thursday, when he was lying in his bed in the hospital, whatever he did in his life, he was a meat cutter. He was born during the war in Germany. He's seen a lot of little things as little kids. He and his brother were damaged by grenade explosions. His one brother's blind, and so on. You see a lot of things, you know, in your lifetime. But all that mattered to him laying in that hospital bed was his family, who were coming to visit him. He never went back to his house. His house didn't matter anymore. The cars he drove didn't matter. The amount of meat he cut up in his life doesn't make any difference. All that matters, you know, is your family. That's where you come right back down to your family. And, of course, God. God first. And your family, which you sort of wrap together. So when his wife phoned me, you know, she's pretty broken up. Even this morning I talked to her, and she's pretty broken up because she's sort of, well, he'd be coming out of his bedroom by now, and he'd be having a coffee or whatever else, you see. And so we develop this closeness to each other, which we sometimes don't even recognize until one person's all of a sudden gone. They didn't expect my cousin to die. He was in the hospital, I think, 3 or 4 months ago. I saw him there, too. But he was just swelling up, and his heart must have just stopped. So he just died. So God is first. And when he was there in that bed, his only future lies in God's hands. His children were feeding him because he couldn't feed himself. His wife came to feed him a few times. And his future lay in God's hands. So God is always first in our lives. In a marriage, God is first. So the lessons of marriage have to do with the spiritual aspect of life, which goes beyond the physical parts of marriage, which are also very, very important. Second, then, to God has to be our family. So as I said, you're lying in the hospital bed. You know, your children come from all over the place to say goodbye or to see you or to say hello to mom and dad who are sick. Then, so his children came from Calgary or Spruce Grove or wherever they lived and sat with him and fed him and were with their dad for the last couple of days of his lifetime. So it's family then that is second. And that's all that he really cared about too. I mean, we're sort of family. He's my cousin directly. My sister, we came to see him, and his other cousins came. We got a lot of cousins, you know, in Edmonton, so we had a lot of people coming by his place. But family then is second. And the third thing in order then in our lives is the careers that we have. It's good to work. Jobs we have to have, careers that makes us who we are. But we can never let a career come in front of our family or in front of God. Cannot take over there. So it's always in that order that God first, family second, career third, and then other things, obligations to the church. Sometimes we know we are over-obligated to church service, and we need to sometimes be able to step back and look after our families. And then neighbors and other things that come along as well. In this very wonderful prayer that Jesus Christ gave, as we know, he prayed that we should be one with God. He prayed in John 17 about the oneness of the family of God. And he says in 1 John as well, chapter 3, we will be like him, like God the Father and like Jesus Christ. So we are made in his image at the moment now, but not yet fully, not until we're actually in the resurrection will we see that. In the book of Ezekiel, chapter 16, there's a sort of a reiteration of God's relationship with Israel. And it's a sad and yet sometimes beautiful story, chapter 16 of Ezekiel. And he says Jerusalem, and Jerusalem meaning Israel, often Jerusalem being the headquarters where the temple was, and the headquarters encompassed then all of Israel. So he says in verse 1, again, the word of the Lord came to me saying, Son of man, cause Jerusalem to know her abominations. Israel was the one that God married. Israel was God's wife. He says in verse 8, when I passed by you again, little nation growing up in Egypt, and looked upon you, indeed, your time was the time of love. So I spread my wing over you, covered you with nakedness, and I swore an oath to you, entered into a covenant with you, and you became mine, says the Lord God. And God has made us in such a way that we are much better off to be married. Not everybody can be, and that's not a command from God that you have to be. But that is what he would like to see for us all. Some people have got marriages that are so bad you wish they hadn't. But he would like us to have a happy relationship if we can have one. So he says, I washed you with water, I washed you with off your blood, and I anointed you with oil, and I clothed you with embroidered clothes, and did all these things for Israel. Verse 14, your fame went out among the nations because of your beauty, for it was perfect through my splendor. So everything or anything that good that came from Israel, God gave it to Israel. He blessed them, even though they didn't deserve to be blessed. Just like our nations have been blessed, though we have never deserved it. United States, Canada, Great Britain, our nations we would consider to be Israel, have been blessed without being deserving it. But you trusted in your own beauty. That's what Satan did. So this is a direct impact or reflection of Satan upon Israel. You trusted in your own beauty. You played the harlot because of your fame, and you poured out your harlotry on everyone passing by who would have it. And so, as we know, the Bible does give us permission for divorce if there's a porneia, adultery, in that regard. I just want to take a few verses. Verse 20, moreover, you took your sons and your daughters, whom you bore to me. So God refers to the nation of Israel as his wife, and the individuals who were born into that nation, the individual people, as his children. And this is something which is not easy for us to grasp, not easy for us to understand, because we talk about the church being the bride of Christ, and yet we're individuals within that church. And we're not called the bride. We are called the bride, but we're not called. We're also called sons and daughters. You can't be the bride and be sons and daughters at the same time, can you? But it seems like you can. So we have to try to understand this concept is a great spiritual concept that God's teaching us here. And those you sacrificed to them to be devoured were your acts of harlotry, a small matter that you have slain my children and offered them to by causing them to pass through the fires. So he calls them your sons and daughters, then he calls them his children as well. And so he's referring and talking here as a husband to Jerusalem or to Israel. In verse 38, he says, I will judge you as women who break wedlock or shed the blood are judged. I will bring blood upon you in fury and jealousy. Now, God does that. We can't do that and should not do that in our homes, even if you had a wife or a husband who was adulterous and who left you and did all those things. You don't punish them. You don't beat them up. You don't, you know, find them somewhere and let your fury and jealousy come upon them. You may feel it, as God did. In verse 43, because you did not remember the days of your youth, but agitated me with all these things, surely I will also recompense your deeds on your own head, says the Lord God, and you shall not commit lewdness in addition to all of your abominations. In verse 46, your older sister is Samaria, who dwells with her daughters to the north of you, and your younger sister who dwells in the south of you is Sodom and her daughters. You did not walk in their ways, nor act according to their abominations, but as if that were too little, you became more corrupt than they in all your ways. And so, in a way, Israel led the charge to immorality and all kinds of lewdness, as they do today. So God says, as I live, says the Lord God, neither you nor your sister Sodom nor your daughters have done as you and your daughters have done. So he's saying this in great anger. Verse 58. You have paid for your lewdness and your abominations, says the Lord. And Israel suffered and suffered and suffered. Just as people do through venereal disease, through AIDS, various things like that, and the sorrow inside, the misery. You suffer because of your children. Your children suffer, as Dave Surridge pointed out, when there's a breakdown this way where a father isn't the father of the family or the mother isn't the mother. Children, teenagers, end their lives. So terrible, terrible pain that it brings to people. And everybody suffers from it. Parents suffer from that too. Thus says the Lord God, I will deal with you as you have done, and who despised the oath by breaking the covenant. You broke the marriage covenant, God said, and I will treat you as such. Nevertheless, in verse 60, God says, I'll remember my covenant with you in the days of your youth, and I will establish an everlasting covenant with you. So he says, I'm going to establish a new covenant And what God's going to do is he's going to marry Israel again. We can't do that kind of a thing, but he's going to marry Israel again once they've repented and once they've changed. So the spiritual lessons are enormous here. Then you will remember your ways and be ashamed when you received your older and your younger sisters, for I will give them to you for daughters, but not because of my covenant with you. That would be Sodom and Samaria, who will be also ultimately in the second resurrection. That's a whole another thought pattern there. I will establish my covenant with you, and then you shall know I am the Lord, and you may remember and be ashamed and never open your mouth any more because of your shame when I provide you with atonement for all you've done, says the Lord God. But remember, those he's talking to here, this prophecy of Ezekiel, those people died 2,000 years ago, 3,000 years ago. So he's talking today to another generation after generation after generation of people that are here. If we go to Jeremiah, again, at the beginning of Jeremiah, where the final sentence was passed for Jerusalem, where the temple was, and this is the last part of Israel that was, in fact, destroyed. In Jeremiah chapter 3, Jeremiah chapter 3 and verse 8, God says, I saw that for all the causes for which backsliding Israel had committed adultery, I had put her away and given her a certificate of divorce. And so that's what, I mean, God understands that. He knows what it's like to be betrayed, and he knows what it's like to have a situation that is untenable, and he refused to accept that. He gave her a certificate of divorce. Yet her treacherous sister Judah did not fear, but went and played the harlot also. So God separated the 10 tribes from Judah and Benjamin, who were together. So it came to pass through her casual harlotry that she defiled the land and committed adulteries with stones and trees. And for all this, her treacherous sister Judah has not turned to me with her whole heart, but in pretense, says the Lord. So he sort of shows there's even a separation in this bride that he married, Israel. He sections it off into the 10 tribes over here and the 2 tribes over here and so on. So the Lord said to me, backsliding Israel has shown herself more righteous than the treacherous Judah. The 10 tribes, he says, are more righteous than Judah. Part of the reason is that God judges Judah more harshly because the temple was there. Just as God's people are judged more harshly because Christ and the Father dwell in us, we have the Bible before us, we have his word to live by, and so we're judged by that. And as a pastor, I'm judged even harsher by that, so I have to be even more careful. And it's a joy to do that. Going on here in chapter 3, in verse 14. Return, O backsliding children, that's Israel and Judah, the whole of Israel, for I married to you, God says. This is after he divorced them. He says, I'm still married to you. And God can do that. He's spiritually, he's going to take Israel back. And so there's a concept here, a spiritual concept that doesn't quite fit into our experience, you know, as human beings. But God is different. I am married to you, and I will take you, one from a city and 2 from a family. I'll bring you to Zion. In the human relationship, God says, once you divorce, you do not remarry that person you've divorced. You do not do that. I'll give you shepherds according to my heart who will feed you with knowledge and understanding. That was missing in Israel at that time. Let's see, jumping ahead a little bit here to, where am I at? Verse 14. Verse 16, we'll keep on reading a bit. And then it shall come to pass when you multiplied and increased in the land in those days, said the Lord, that they shall say no more, the ark of the covenant of the Lord, it shall not come to mind, nor shall they remember it, nor shall they visit it, nor shall it be made any more. And of course, the ark disappeared 2,000 years ago, and doubt it will ever be found. But there will be another one made when the new temple comes. At that time, Jerusalem will be called the throne of the Lord, and all the nations be gathered up to it. The name of Jerusalem, no more shall they follow the dictates of their evil hearts. So he goes on explaining then his relationship that he will have with them. It did hurt God a lot to punish Israel and Judah in this way. But he did punish them. There's another statement that God tells us in the book of Hosea, just after the book of Daniel. In the book of Hosea, God makes some statements here that are helpful to understand. Hosea chapter 1. And verse 11, he says, then the children of Judah and the children of Israel shall be gathered together and appoint themselves one head, and they shall come up out of the land, for great will be the day of Jezreel. So say to your brethren, chapter 2, my people, and to your sisters, mercy is shown. Bring charges against your mother, bring charges, for she is not my wife, nor am I her husband. So this is where God had come to, where they had driven him to at that point. Let her put away her harlotries from her sight and her adulteries from between her breasts, lest I strip her naked and expose her as in the day she was born, and make her like a wilderness and set her in a dry land and slay her with thirst. I will not have mercy on her children, for they are the children of harlotry. The mother has played the harlot. She who conceived them has behaved shamefully. But God is saying that he is going to forgive her and take her back once again. He's punishing her. He talks about that over and over again in here. In verse 16 of chapter 2 of Hosea, it shall be in that day, God says, that you shall call me my husband. That's what Israel will do. And no longer call me my master, because God is going to deal harshly with them. You'll be my husband. And I will take from her mouth the names of the Baals, all the false gods she worshipped. And they will be remembered by their name no more. In that day I will make a covenant for them with the beasts of the field, the birds of the air, creeping things of the ground. In verse 19, I will betroth you to myself forever. Yes, I will betroth you to me in righteousness and justice, in loving kindness and mercy. I'll betroth you to me in faithfulness, and you shall know the Lord, and it shall come to pass in that day that I will answer. So God is telling us here that he's taking Israel back, and he will, and of course we understand that they never were under the new covenant. He'll put them under the new covenant. So we ask ourselves this question then about the marriage of Jesus Christ and the bride, or the relationship of God the Father to the one he calls his wife. He is married to her and to the bride and so on. What does this mean? There's a lot of meanings that we can touch on there. There are meanings that are all over the place, you might say, extant. I'm going to go back to Ezekiel 37 for just a moment. This is the chapter on the Valley of the Dry Bones, but it's got a lot to say about Israel in here as well. Ezekiel 37, I went the wrong direction here. Now this talks about the Valley of the Dry Bones, and he said they are all of the house of Israel. They are very, very, they've been dry a long, long time. They're very, very old. And he has, in verse 3 of Ezekiel 37, can these bones live? And the Lord says, you know. And he said, prophesy, O dry bones, in verse 4, hear the word of the Lord. Lord, I'll cause breath, and you shall live. So this all occurred and happened. Verse 12, prophesy, says to them, says the Lord God, behold, O my people, I will open your graves and cause you to come out from your graves and bring you to the land of Israel. And you'll know that I am the Lord. And verse 14, I'll put my spirit in you. That's the new covenant, and you shall live. So he's explaining that this relationship that he has now with human beings through Jesus Christ will also be with Israel ultimately. But we ask ourselves the question, well, what about other people? What about those who lived before Jesus Christ? You know, what about Abel, righteous Abel, the first righteous man the Bible seems to indicate? What about Noah, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Moses? Are they not part of the bride? Are they not in the first resurrection? Where do they fit into this plan of God? So there's a great deal for us to strive to follow and understand. In the book of Galatians, Paul makes a statement here in Galatians chapter 4, and beginning in verse 4, he said, when the fullness of time had come, God sent his son, born of a woman, born under the law. Christ was born of the church. So God calls the church his wife, born of a woman. He was born of Mary, of course, but we'll see later on in Revelation 12, he was born of the church. So the church is called God's wife, God's woman as well. He's born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. And so there is this difficulty in trying to understand the concept of bride, bridegroom, marriage, wife, and children, sons and daughters. Where do we fit in? Are we the bride or are we sons and daughters? So it's a question which we wrestle with sometimes, but we are sort of all put together. Because you are sons, God says in verse 6. God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into your hearts, crying out, Abba, Father. So when you pray to God, we are members of the church, of the wife. But we pray to God as our father. We don't pray to Him as our husband. We pray as our father, like a son or a daughter would. So within the concept, the spiritual concept of the wife, we exist as sons and daughters of God. In other words, the church is giving birth. The wife of God is giving birth to sons and daughters. Therefore, you're no longer a slave, but you are a son. If you're a son, then you're an heir of God through Jesus Christ. But then indeed, when you did not know God, you served those who by nature were not gods. But after you've known God, or rather are known by God, how is it you turn again to the weak and beggarly elements, he says. So he's explaining to us here the importance of comprehending this relationship. In verse 24, he says this is all symbolic, and so we need to comprehend that. There's a symbolism in the concept of marriage. There's a symbolism of the church being the wife of God and the bride, and us being the children. In verse 24, these things are symbolic, for there were two covenants. The one from Mount Sinai, which gives birth to bondage, which is Hagar. That's the old covenant that God married Israel under, and that he said she broke that covenant, and therefore he gave her this divorce. He's going to now remarry her under the new covenant. This is Hagar, is Mount Sinai in Arabia, responding to Jerusalem, which now is and is in bondage with her children. But the Jerusalem above is free, which is the mother of us all. So the concept of motherhood, the concept of fatherhood, the concept of husband and wife is wrapped up in the teachings that God gives us for the great plan that He has for the future. So we have a lot to think about and a lot to learn. The Bible does tell us as well in 1 Corinthians 12 that we're all a part of the body. Of the church. The church is the wife of God, but we are parts of that body, just like your thumb and your finger or your eye is a part of the body. So there's no division in the body of Christ, except for those, of course, who leave. That is therefore the division. Let's go to Revelation. Revelation chapter 19, then, as we strive to understand this just a little bit more closely. Revelation chapter 19. In verse 7 it says, let us be glad and rejoice and give him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come and his wife has made herself ready. It says the marriage of the Lamb. It doesn't say the marriage of the Father, the marriage of the Lamb. Jesus Christ then would act as the husband of his wife, which he calls the church. But it is also his brothers and sisters. To her, that is to the church, was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. And so the cleanliness, the fine linen of the church, are the actions of those who are in the church, who make the church up. It's like our thoughts and our actions define who we are, reflect who we are. He said, right, blessed are those who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, these are the true sayings of God. And I fell at his feet to worship him. But he said, see that you do not do that. I am your fellow servant of your brethren who have the testimony of Jesus. Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. So it talks here about this relationship and about this marriage that is to take place. In verse 14, it says, the armies of the heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. So the righteous acts of the saints then give this bright linen clothes that the wife has. If we turn over to Revelation 21, though, it talks about this new heaven and this new earth. And then it says in verse 2, I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And so here's another thought pattern that is introduced. A bride adorned for her husband, and I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, "Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men. He will dwell with them. They shall be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. Wipe away every tear from their eyes. There'll be no more death, no more sorrow or crying. There'll be no more pain. The former things are passed away." So here's another concept which is brought into this understanding. Verse 10 says, "He carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain and showed me the great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God, having the glory of God. Her light was the most precious stone, like a jasper stone, clear as crystal." As you have these great walls, it talks about in verse 12 and in 13. In verse 14, "Now the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the names of the apostles," the 12 apostles. And so this is the concept of this new and holy Jerusalem, which he calls the bride in verse 2. It's a big concept, lots to be thought about there. In verse 24 it says, "All the nations of those who are saved shall walk in the light, and the kings of the earth bring their glory and honor into it. The gates will not be shut by day. There'll be no night there. They'll bring the glory of the honor of the nations into it, and there'll be by no means enter anything that defiles or causes abomination or a lie, but only those who are written in the Lamb's book of life." And so we understand the connection between individuals in the church that God has called, like all of you and all of us in God's churches wherever, and our actions and how we live, and the reflection that has as a whole, as the wife, as the work that God is doing. In Ephesians chapter 5, I'm going to come back to Revelation in just a moment, but Ephesians chapter 5, there's a verse there that we use, or some verses that we use for the wedding ceremonies in the church, because it does give us a spiritual concept as well. We don't dwell on the spiritual concept as much. But Ephesians chapter 5, we're just beginning in verse 24. It says, "Therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, let the wives be to their own husbands in everything." And so the church is reflected as the wife of the Lamb, or the wife of Christ. Sometimes it says the wife of God, and we sometimes can get very confused in that. But God is referred to as our Father. "Husbands, love your wives, as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her." So he gives direction here on how we are to live together. "That he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of the water by the word." Now, we don't sanctify and cleanse our wives. Christ does that completely and with each individual. And so he is the one that presents to himself a glorious church. So this spiritual concept is what Jesus Christ is working with through working with the individuals in it. "Not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she may be holy and without blemish." And that is the way, he says in verse 28, that husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. And no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it as the Lord does the church. And of course, wives are to love their husbands as well. He says in verse 32, this is a great mystery. And that's the whole concept of marriage. There's much more to it than a man and a woman coming together. There's much more to it. There is this spiritual relationship that develops that comes only amongst humans to teach us this great connection we will have with God the Father. "Nevertheless," in verse 33, "let each one of you in particular so love his own wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband." And of course in other parts of the Bible it also says, "and loves her husband." So that is a two-way street there for certain and for sure. And the reason is that Satan is there, and the gates of hell are not to prevail against us. In Revelation, I'll go back there to chapter 12. Revelation chapter 12. This is a short history of the concept of church, the concept of the wife, or the concept of the bride. It says in verse 1, "A great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and on her head a garland of 12 stars." Now we know that there were 12 tribes of Israel. We know there were 12 apostles. So there are indications as to this concept of completeness that God has. "This woman was with child. She cried out in labor and in pain to give birth." And so in Satan's world, God's plan was always under attack. It's talking about this woman here. Another sign appeared in heaven, a great fiery red dragon having 7 heads and 10 horns, 7 diadems on his head. He drew a third of the angels and of the stars of heaven, which are angels, and threw them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman who was ready to give birth to devour her child as soon as it was born. But for the woman, it refers back to verse 1, that woman, which was basically the church. Now, Mary gave birth to Jesus Christ, the physical birth. But she was out of the church in the wilderness. She was of the nation of Israel, which was the wife of God. So all this concept is wrapped up in all of this. And Satan tried to stand before the church to devour the child. Just as he stands before the church today, as Peter said, like a raging lion trying to devour anyone who becomes a son of God or a child of God. So it's a similar pattern that we see happening here. She bore a male child who was to rule the nations with a rod of iron, and her child was caught up to God in his throne. So the church gave birth to this child who was to rule the nations with a rod of iron. As I said, Mary was the mother of this, of course, as well. But it's mainly referring to the church. Christ was crucified. He ascended to God the Father. And then the woman fled into the wilderness. It wasn't Christ's mother. That was the church that fled into the wilderness, where she has a place prepared by God, and that they should feed her there for 1,260 days. And so we do understand there that the persecutions began upon the church as it grew. It grew rapidly for about 100 years after John and the others were doing miracles there. But then the persecutions began, and roughly from 325 AD to 1585 AD, the church was in hiding. And it was hidden by God at that time. We've always tried to find out where it was, but it was in hiding. In 2 Corinthians, chapter 11, Paul makes some statements that are important for us to think about. He says, 2 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 1, "Oh, that you would bear with me a little folly, and indeed you do bear with me." And Paul says, "Well, we're just human, all of us, and so let me say this. I am jealous for you with godly jealousy, because I have betrothed you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ." Now, he was talking about the church in Corinth, the whole church in Corinth. And in that church, there were spots. In other words, there were some who shouldn't have been there. There was this man living in incest. There were these various things like that. But he's talking about the church. We're supposed to, during the days of unleavened bread, purge out amongst us that which is sinful, so that we can present ourselves to God as a pure church. So for all of us, we have the responsibility to live a godly life, a life which is free of sin, fight against, whatever we need to overcome to become godly. He says, "I'm jealous of you with godly jealousy, for I've been betrothed you to one husband, so I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. But I am afraid, I fear, lest somehow, as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, so your minds may be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ." And so this concept of what occurred with Adam and Eve, the marriage, the first marriage, where God said, Adam said, "This is bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh," where God wanted the relationship of a husband and wife to be one of closeness for all time, working together, good for each other, carries on throughout what we see and understand till us today. It's our turn now, you might say. James talks about this as well. He talks about the brothers and sisters of Jesus Christ. And he warns some of them who became adulterers and adulteresses, as he points that out. We read in the Bible the story of the 10 virgins. And that's an important tale, an important account. Not a factual account, but an example. An example to show that there was an anointing that took place, and that they were ready, and that was the difference. They were anointed and they were ready. And not everyone who we call a Christian may necessarily make it to the kingdom of God. We know we all are on a path. The bride of Christ was developed right from the start, right from Adam and Eve, is where God began to work with this concept of the bride, which ultimately will be all human beings, all of mankind, that have indeed been converted, receive the blood of Jesus Christ. So there are questions which it leaves us with, at least it leaves me with. I ask myself, what about those who are going to be in the millennium, 1,000 years of time? Are they not the bride of Christ? What about the second resurrection? All the millions, the vast majority of mankind are in the second resurrection. Are they the bride of Christ? Christ will marry the bride when he comes, but are they not the bride of Christ 1,000 years later, 1,100 years later? Or does the concept of bride encompass and include all of that? And God's encompass of a wife or a woman encompasses right from Adam and Eve, right to, I believe, the end of the 1,100 years. That is right to the second resurrection and beyond that. So if we think about these things, there are a lot of lessons to learn from marriage. Learning how to live with each other with respect and honor and love builds the kind of character that is pleasing to God. And God arranged it that way. He arranged it that way out of love for his creatures, that the best form of life we can have, the happiest form of life we can have as human beings, the form of life that will correct us when we're wrong, change us where we need to be changed, and allow us to develop and grow in grace and knowledge, is a form of life where we do have a mate, if we can. Not everybody can. Paul didn't have a mate. He bemoaned that. There's times where we can't. Or in old age, in older age, a mate dies and you don't remarry. That happens as well. My dad died in 1960. My mother never did remarry, but she always remembered who she was. And at our family gathering, my older sister, started off the discussion we had about the family by saying that there were two people involved here. Two people that began this family right around 1936, when my sister was born, my older sister. And those two people were my mom and dad. And now we had that family gathering over there, and we should have somewhere about 162 people that were there. We haven't quite made that yet. But check your family tree. Ask yourself, too, what the wonderful lessons of life God has for you there. And sometimes the sorrow and sadness are also lessons, because God himself learned to be sorrowful by what he saw his wife do, his wife Jerusalem and Israel at that time. So we have lots to learn, lots to think about. We haven't got all the answers. It's going to come back. But in your life, just do the best you can. Roll up your sleeves, live a godly life, make godly decisions, and become the kind of part of the bride, which is a blessing and a glory to him and his son.